Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn to the book of the Revelation about Jesus Christ to the Apostle John. Tonight we come to the conclusion of this 11th chapter. As you know, if you've been with us, we're looking at the first mention of the sounding of the seventh trumpet. As I told you, it's the sounding of the seventh trumpet that will set in motion the final events leading up to the return of our Lord Jesus Christ and the establishment of His millennial kingdom. The interlude between the sixth and the seventh trumpet ends. The seventh trumpet is about to sound. And as we learned last Lord's Day, this seventh trumpet is the big one. This is the big one. This is the comprehensive one. And we know that from chapter 10, verse 7. Look back there for a moment. Revelation 10, verse 7. In the days of the voice of the seventh angel is the one who blows the seventh trumpet, when he is about to sound, it's then, see it, that the mystery of God is finished, the mystery of God that was preached to His servants, the prophets. It's what the prophets prophesied about. It's what the prophets longed for. The sounding of the seventh trumpet then marks the completion of the mystery of God. To say it another way, the sounding of the seventh trumpet signals the answer to the prayer, "Thy kingdom come." We're to pray, "Thy kingdom come." And we mean that in two ways. One, spiritually, that more people will be ushered into the invisible, internal kingdom of God through faith in Jesus Christ, salvation from the penalty of their sins, and as well for that earthly kingdom to be established on earth. When the seventh trumpet is blown, the resulting judgment extends all the way to the end of the book of Revelation into chapter 20, right up until the establishment of the millennial kingdom. It includes, as I told you last time, the final harvest of judgment on the earth, the final fury of the day of the Lord, the outpouring of the final wrath, the seven bowls of terror dumped out on the world, the final world battle at Armageddon, the return of Jesus Christ in glory and His fierce judgments on the ungodly, and then the establishment of the millennial kingdom in chapter 20. And all of that is triggered by the sounding of the seventh trumpet. And then, of course, when we get into chapter 21 and 22, we will see the final new heavens and the new earth. You will remember that we have seen included in this seventh trumpet judgment are these seven bowl judgments. We learn about that in chapter 16. Look at verse 1. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, "Go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God." Look at chapter 15. Compare those two. Then I saw another angel, another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels who had seven plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. And then chapter 16, verse 1, I heard that voice, "Go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of wrath, the wrath of God." And so those seven bowls, which are the final wrath of God, are included in the seventh trumpet. They're telescopic in nature, as we've seen from the beginning of the time we've begun to look, from the beginning of the time we looked at the seals being broken. So this seventh trumpet, it covers a lot of scripture here in Revelation. This is key. This is major. All of which to say, as we've come to a crucial point in the revelation about Jesus Christ to the Apostle John, you'll note that we're in the halfway point of the book, as it were. We are in the now last days in the book. And it's the sounding of this trumpet that takes us to the end. Now follow along as I read the text to you, beginning in chapter 11, verse 14. The second woe is past. The third woe is coming. It's coming quickly. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, we give You thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty One, who are and who were, because You have taken Your great power and have begun to reign. And the nations were enraged, and Your wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to reward Your bondservants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear Your name, and the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth. And the temple of God, which is in heaven, will be opened, and the ark of His covenant appeared in His temple, and there were flashes and lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and an earthquake and great hailstorm. So, the sounding of this seventh trumpet, in this case, as we learned last Lord's Day, is not only a sounding of judgment, ushering forth judgment, final fury in this case, but it also is a coronation trumpet, in that it takes us all the way to the coronation of King Jesus and the establishment of His kingdom on earth. You'll also remember that this seventh trumpet marks the conclusion of the interlude that follows the sixth trumpet. Now, right here in chapter 11, we're going to see this sounding of the seventh trumpet, but remember, the judgments associated with it, we're not going to see until chapter 15. And that's important because it tells us that chapters 12 through 14 are a digression. Chapters 12, 13, and 14, remember, take us back to the beginning of the tribulation, and they move us right up to the seventh trumpet to be the blast, the blowing, the sounding of the seventh trumpet. But they go by a different path. And as I told you, if you don't remember this, you will be lost for all of 12, 13, and 14. It will make no sense. And so get this. Chapters 4 through 11 focus on Christ's taking back what is rightfully His by means of the seal and the trumpet judgment. Chapters 12, 13, and 14 focus on the ultimate human usurper, who is Satan, the final Antichrist, Satan's tool, and that Antichrist's career spans the same time period as the seal and the trumpet judgments. So they span the time of the tribulation. Now, the scene of the seventh trumpet sounds here in verse 15, and as it does, it unfolds in four stages. Four stages. First, there is praise for the sovereignty of God, and we focused on that last Lord's Day. Look at verse 15. Then the seventh angel sounded. Again, we're not going to see the judgments. It'll sound, but we're not going to see the judgments till 15. The seventh angel sounded the trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord, that's God, and of His Christ, that's Jesus, and He will reign forever and ever. Now, just to remind you here, this is John viewing all this from heaven's perspective. And what we see in heaven, verse 15 then, is praise for God's perfect sovereignty. And then in verses 16 and 17, we see further indication of praise from heaven as the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fall on their faces and worship God. So the effects of the seventh trumpet, the sounding of the seventh trumpet on earth, are delayed. The effects of the sounding are delayed until we get to 15. But in the meantime, we're in heaven with John, looking at all of this from heaven's perspective. And what we see, the first thing we see from heaven's perspective is praise for the perfect sovereignty of God. What's the question? Why are they praising God? Well, for what is about to take place. And so what we see here is the praise of the angels, and we see the praise of the glorified saints in heaven. And they're praising God because they know that the sounding of the seventh trumpet signals the end of Satan's temporary dominion over creation. What's going to happen? Well, the usurper is going to be devastated. He's going to be destroyed. The supremacy of God will be evident to everyone, with the glory of God finally filling the earth. And you'll remember here from verse 15 that it's a singular kingdom. Do you remember that? The kingdom of the world. The kingdom of the world is the kingdom of this earth, all the different kingdoms combined that belong to Satan as ordained by God right now. He is the prince of the power of the air. He's in control of the earth to the degree that God allows him to be in control. And so his kingdom is about to become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, Jesus, God and Christ. Remember in Revelation, Lord Kyrios is often referring to God. And so here it's clear, it's talking about God and Christ. Both are involved with this. And He will reign forever and ever. And you'll remember, we talked about the fact that the language here is so interesting. Verse 15, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. Well, you say, wait a second. No, it hasn't. No, it hasn't. Well, yes, it has. Greek grammarians refer to this as a proleptic aorist. In other words, it describes an event that is going to take place in the future that is so guaranteed that it can be described as already taking place. You can only do that, by the way, when God is involved. That's why it says has become. It doesn't say will become. Technically, there are other events that have to take place first. But the fact that the seventh trumpet sounds is the guarantee that Jesus will take back the kingdom of the world as its rightful king. That's why they're so excited. That's why they're praising God the way they are. This is guaranteed. This is what's going to happen. And so from the perspective of the verb tense, it looks to a point after the action of the seventh trumpet will have run its course, but it's described as if it has already taken place. And again, that's why they're praising God in heaven. They know, when they hear that trumpet, they know that the long anticipated prophesied day when Christ will establish His kingdom on earth had already arrived. It's as good as done. Although some time on earth must elapse before it actually happens. As you know, chronologically, Satan is not going to give up his dominion over the world without a struggle, but all of his efforts will not keep the true King, Jesus Christ, from returning and establishing his kingdom on earth. And then, at the end of the 1,000 years, the end of the millennial kingdom, The millennial kingdom will merge with the eternal kingdom, and that is the kingdom in which Christ will reign forever and ever, and that sweeps through the 1,000 years and then on into the new heaven and the new earth, the eternal state in which the Lord Jesus Christ will rule. That's described for us, as I said, in Revelation 21 and 22. In reality, it does not occur until after the judgment of 18 and until the return of Christ in 19 with the destruction of the ungodly and the casting of Satan, the beast, and the false prophet into the pit, the lake of fire where the angels who are sinned and then who have sinned, and then in chapter 20, the establishing of the millennial kingdom. And so it's important that you understand that verb tense there, or that will confuse you. Wait, if it's already here, then why are these other things happened? Well, because it's not technically already here. It's as if it's already here. It's as good as already being here, even though these other events must take place. This is what the angels, this is what the redeemed in heaven, this is in reality what the earth itself, it groans out for its redemption. This is what angels, redeemed, and even the earth have looked forward to from the moment that Satan sinned and was thrown out of heaven. And so we see the glorious truth that the Lord Jesus Christ will one day rule the earth, and that is seen throughout Scripture. It's anticipated in the Old Testament prophecies. We find it in the announcement of Christ's birth. We see it in the preview of Christ's second coming glory at the Transfiguration. We find it throughout His teaching and His miracles. It's in the covenant promises to Israel way back in the Old Testament. It's in the promise to believers that they'll reign with Christ. It's in the promise to the 12 disciples that they will judge the 12 tribes of Israel. It's in the promise of Jesus that He would return in glory. It's imminent. All of heaven knows it. And so all of heaven begins to loudly praise God for the perfection of His sovereign plan conceived in eternity past. All that every true follower of God has ever longed for is about to take place. That's why they're all praising God. That's why the 24 elders who are representative of the raptured church in heaven, the glorified church in heaven, that's why they've fallen on their face to worship God. Verse 16. The 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God. And the reason they're so excited, as I've said now repeatedly, this is the fulfillment. This is the fulfillment of everything. The usurper will finally be destroyed. This is the answer to the prayer, "Thy kingdom come." And so in verse 17, look what they say. "We give thanks." Who? All the 24 elders. "We give you thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty One, who are and who were," and notice it doesn't say "and are to come," because that's already taken place. They're viewing that as if that has already taken place. And why are they thanking Him? Well, because you have taken your great power, and you have begun to reign. They're so grateful. They're so thankful. They're praising God for His perfect sovereign plan. He's answered the prayers of the saints. His plan is on track. For everyone who has ever asked at any point in time, is God still in charge? Is His plan still in effect? Well, this is the answer. They praise God for His sovereignty. All the prophecies, all those prophecies predicting this event are now fulfilled. All the anticipations and hope of God's people are to be fulfilled, and praise is the only proper response. There's no questions, there's just praise, because now they know what they've looked for all this time is moving ahead. The word Almighty, we looked at that. That speaks of the absolutely sovereign one. No one gets this title but God. It is God who is the only one who are and who were. He's eternal. Why are they praising God? He's taken His great power as the Almighty One, uniquely Almighty. He's taken that and He's begun to reign. Now, all that by way of introduction brings us to our second point. Notice the response of the world to this. This is interesting. Verse 8. So get the context. Get the context. There's praise of God. The 24 elders are on their face worshiping God. They give thanks to God. And the nations, verse 18, were enraged. Wow. How hard does your heart have to be to understand this is the culmination of everything? And what's the response of the nation? The nations were enraged. That word means that they were terrified. They're terrified. Let me change that. Let me fix that. Remember this. All throughout Revelation, and we saw it specifically when they cried out for the rocks and the boulders to fall on them and crush them. What did they say? For the day of the Lord has come. So up until this point right here, they're terrified. Right now, verse 11, that terror turns into rage, anger, unbridled anger. And why are they so enraged? Because they understand the potential for Christ to finally establish His kingdom on earth. Now, they're going to fight Him with everything they have to overcome Him. That's going to happen twice. But they understand the potential, given the history of the world, that He could win. We're going to do everything we can to stop Him. But He could win, and so they're irritated. They're enraged at this. It speaks of deep-seated, ongoing hostility. In other words, this is not some momentary temper tantrum. These people are characterized by a settled, burning resentment against God. It's so blinding, this rage, that eventually, with no desire to repent of their sin, their angry resentment and hostility against heaven, we'll see that in chapter 16, it will drive the nations of the world to gather together to fight against God and Jesus Christ in His return. But instead of being victorious, they will gather together only for their destruction at Armageddon. Look at Revelation chapter 16. For they are the spirits of the demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together. Who? The kings of the whole world. To gather them together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty. There's that word again. Verse 16. And they gathered them together to the place which in Hebrew is called Har-mageddon. We pronounce it Armageddon. There's one other expression of this rage. We see that at the end of the millennial kingdom, the end of the thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ, according to chapter 20, verses 8 and 9. We'll look at that in chapter 19. You can turn there. Satan is released after being bound for those thousand years. He goes out to the four corners of the earth. He deceives the world. He leads one last final rebellion with all the unbelievers on earth against Christ, in which Antichrist and his forces will be destroyed for the final time. Look at Revelation chapter 19. Revelation 19, beginning in verse 19, and I saw the beast, and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against Him. Notice the capitalization of Him. That's Christ, who sat on the horse, and against His army. They make war against Christ and His army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword, which came from the mouth of him, Jesus Christ, who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Instant carnage everywhere. Now, catch this. If you're tracking the progression of the world in its hatred of God as portrayed in the book of Revelation, it now is clear that the unredeemed alive on earth at this point in time, the sounding of the seventh trumpet, it's clear that they are beyond the hour of grace. There will be no salvation at Armageddon. They've hardened their hearts. God has now sovereignly hardened their hearts. And they are destined and deserving of hell with no hope of salvation. Now, think this through. You've made it through the tribulation. You're near the end of the tribulation. You have the Word of God that describes all of this. And it's happening. It's happening precisely the way it's prophesied in the Old Testament, precisely the way Jesus describes it. Everything is happening exactly the way it's written. Okay? You've got the 144,000 Jewish evangelists witnessing, protected and witnessing. You've got all the Gentiles who have been saved, Jews and Gentiles who have been saved, who are witnessing. You've got the two witnesses who are witnessing and are instrumental primarily in the salvation of the nation of Israel. And then, as we'll learn, there'll be an angel flying around who's witnessing to God as well, to God's glory and to God's judgment as well. Here's the point. How dead do you have to be to get to this point and your response, understanding that you're still alive, your response is rage? Boy, if that's not a picture of spiritual death, there is none. They have all the evidence they could possibly have that Jesus Christ is right on the verge of ushering in His kingdom, and their response is anger. Why are you angry? Why are you so angry? Oh, because there'll be worldwide peace. Sickness will mostly be eradicated. People will live for hundreds of years without the fear of getting sick. If you die at 100 years old, it's as if you died as a baby. I'm pretty angry about all that. That's how spiritually dead they are. So, at this point in time, we've seen praise in heaven for the sovereignty of God. We've seen the hatred on earth of the world. Look at the judgment of God. What is God's response to the world's rage? What is it? Look at verse 18. Back to 11, look at verse 18. What is his response? And the nations were enraged, and your wrath came. There's his response. Your wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time came to reward your bondservants, the prophets, and the time came for you to reward the saints and those who fear your name. And the time came for the small and the great to be rewarded. And the time came to destroy those who destroy the earth. Now look at this. We've got to take this apart. The coming of God's wrath, catch this, is just exactly like the coming of Christ's kingdom back in verse 15. It's written grammatically as if this has already happened. It's another proleptic aorist verb. Remember, the proleptic aorist describes a future event that has not yet taken place, but it describes it as already an already accomplished fact. And the point is that those who think that a loving God will not pour out His wrath on them, they are seriously deceived. You get angry at God because He's trying to save your soul from an eternity in hell? Guess what? His response is wrath. Wrath. And He'll pour out that wrath on those who have rejected the Son, Jesus Christ. And guess what? There is no possibility that they can avoid what's about to happen. Listen, this idea of God's judgment is one of the most consistent themes in all of the Word of God. Our omnipotent, holy God will not be mocked. He will judge those who have rejected the Son as the only way to God. Now, this is an interesting concept. Look at Isaiah chapter 24. This is an interesting concept in that if we're to be honest, we look at the events of this world and we see those who mock Jesus Christ and who mock God and who mock biblical Christianity. We see that, and our first inclination really is to pray like the psalmist did, the imprecatory psalms. I mean, our inclination is to pray that God will just wipe them off the face of the earth. And yet, as you biblically understand the wrath of God, you can't pray that for anyone. Your only possible response to that is sorrow that they're going to experience what they willfully chose. They're going to experience what they're going to experience because they have willfully chosen to reject Jesus Christ. And listen, this theme of judgment is throughout the Word of God. Look at chapter 24. Terror and pit and snare, Isaiah 24, verse 17. Terror and pit and snare confront you, O inhabitants of the earth. You know what a pit is? Snare, that's trapping someone. You're going to get caught. They confront you, O inhabitants of the earth. Then it will be that he who flees the report of disaster will fall into the pit. And he who climbs out of the pit, you think you're going to escape, will be caught in the snare. For the windows have opened, above have opened, and the foundation of the earth shakes. The earth is broken asunder. The earth is split through. The earth is shaken violently. The earth reels to and fro like a drunkard and totters like a shack, for its transgression is heavy upon it, and it will fall, never to rise again. So it will happen in that day that the Lord will punish the host of heaven and on high, and the kings of the earth on earth. They will be gathered together like prisoners in the dungeon and will be confined in prison. After many days, they will be punished. Then the moon will be abashed and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and His glory will be before His elders who are on their face worshiping Him. Look at chapter 26, verse 20. Come, my people, enter into your rooms, close your doors behind you, hide for a little while until indignation runs its course. For behold, the Lord is about to come out from His place. Why? To punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity, and the earth will reveal her bloodshed and will no longer cover her slain. Why? It'll be impossible for them to do that. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 27. Behold, the name of the Lord comes from a remote place. What's the name of the Lord signify? All that He is. The name of God speaks about all that He is. Behold, the name of the Lord comes from a remote place. Burning is His anger, and dense is His smoke. Just picture, you're in a house that's burning down. You can't see anything because it's filled with dark black smoke. Burning up. That's the wrath of God. His lips are filled with indignation, and His tongue is like a consuming fire. Verse 28, His breath is like an overflowing torrent which reaches to the neck, to shake the nations back and forth in a sieve, to put in the jaws of the people the bridle which leads to ruin. You will have songs as in the night when you keep the festival, and gladness of heart as when one marches to the sound of the flute, to go to the mountain of the Lord, to the rock of Israel. And the Lord will cause His voice of authority to be heard, and the descending of His arm to be seen in fierce anger, and the flame of a consuming fire, in cloudbursts, downpour, and hailstones. For at the voice of the Lord, Assyria will be terrified, one of the leading empires of the world, when He strikes with the rod. Every blow of the rod of punishment which the Lord will lay on him will be with the music of tambourines and lyres in battles and brandishing weapons. He will fight them. For Topheth has long been ready. Indeed, it has been prepared for the king. He has made it deep and large, a pyre of fire with plenty of wood. This is not going to burn out. The breath of the Lord, like a torrent of brimstone, sets it afire. This is fearful judgment that He's talking about. In Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39, we see a gathering of unbelievers to fight against Christ and His people, His chosen people Israel. That takes place at the Battle of Armageddon, at the end of the tribulation. As we will see, there's going to be another battle at the end of the millennium, which will also involve Gog and Magog in Revelation chapter 20, verses 8 through 10. We looked at that. And most likely, the same names are used in both places, the battle at the end of the tribulation and the battle at the end of the millennium. Most likely, the same names are used in both places to indicate that this latter invasion will be similar to the one during the tribulation. So look at Ezekiel for a moment, Ezekiel 38. Verse 16. You will come up against my people Israel. Who's talking here? This is God. You'll come up against my people Israel like a cloud to cover the land. You picture this? A cloud that covers the land? How massive would that cloud be? Well, that's how massive this is. It shall come about in the last days that I will bring you against my land, so that the nations may know me when I am sanctified through you before their eyes, O Gog. Verse 17, thus says the Lord God, are you the one of whom I spoke in former days through my servants, the prophets of Israel, who prophesied in those days for many years that I would bring you against them? It will come about on that day when Gog comes against the land of Israel, declares the Lord God, that my fury will mount up in anger. In my zeal and in my blazing wrath, I declare that on that day there will surely be a great earthquake in the land of Israel. The fish of the sea, birds of the heaven, beasts of the field, all the creeping things that creep on the earth, all the men who are on the face of the earth will shake at my presence. The mountains also will be thrown down. The steep pathways will collapse, and every wall will fall down to the ground. I will call for a sword against him on all my mountains, declares the Lord God. Every man's sword will be against his brother. With pestilence and with blood I will enter into judgment with him, and I will rain on him and on his troops and on the many peoples who are with him a torrential rain with hailstones and fire and brimstone. I will magnify myself, sanctify, set myself apart as God and only God, and make myself known in the sight of many nations, and they will know that I am the Lord. The point is, the sounding of this seventh trumpet marks the fulfillment of the great judgment event that all the prophets foresaw and all the saints of the ages have longed for. They've cried out for this to happen. Psalm 3, verse 7, "Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for Thou hast smitten all my enemies on the cheek. Thou hast shattered the teeth of the wicked." Salvation belongs to the Lord. Thy blessing be upon Thy people, Your people. In other words, God, do Your total work. Devastate them totally. God's people have always cried for the destruction of the wicked who have dishonored the name of God. Psalm 7:6, "Arise, O Lord, in Your anger. Lift up Yourself against the rage of my adversaries. Arouse Yourself for me. You have appointed judgment." We see the same thing in Psalm 35. Verses 1 through 8, Psalm 44, verse 26, Psalm 68, verses 1 and 2. And so the point is, God is finally going to pour out His wrath on His enemies. Revelation 11, verse 18. Look at how this happens. Look at how this happens. What's it say? "Your wrath came..." Again, has it come yet? No. Hasn't come yet. It's described as if it has come because it's guaranteed to come. "Your wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged." So, we've got the blast of the seventh trumpet. And that blast of the seventh trumpet ushers forth in an outpouring, an unprecedented outpouring of God's wrath on the earth. But guess what? The blast of that seventh trumpet also indicates that a time has come, a time has come for the dead, what's it say, to be judged. Now, it's interesting to note that the word time there is kairos in the Greek, not chronos. Chronos is chronology. Chronos is watch time. Kairos is it refers to an event. It refers to an event or an era or a season. Or an occasion, not a clock. In other words, the establishment of Christ's kingdom will be the perfect time, will be the perfect setting for the dead to be judged. Now understand, most likely John is not talking about the great white throne judgment that we find in chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. That will take place at the end of the millennium. MacArthur writes, "It is best to see the reference to judgment here as a general reference to all future judgments. The elders in their song make no attempt to separate the different phases of judgment as they are separated in the closing chapters of Revelation. They simply sing of future judgments as though they were one event, in the same way that other scriptures do not distinguish future judgments from each other." Now think this through. The kingdom, the millennial kingdom, 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth, that kingdom will be made up of exalted saints from the church age who are right now glorified, right? Because they're in heaven right now in the context of Revelation. All right? They've been raptured. Then the kingdom will be made up of those who died during the during the time of the tribulation. Remember? And they're up in heaven saying, when are you going to wrap all this up? Then it will be comprised of those who died and have been dead, their bodies in the grave since Old Testament times, and their spirits are with the Lord. There will be a resurrection, Daniel describes in Daniel 12, and the Old Testament saints and the tribulation saints. They will both be raised to join the church saints already raised at the rapture. And together we will come down with Christ to inhabit the kingdom. They'll be resurrected. There will also be the entry into the kingdom of those sheep who are alive on the earth, who have made it through the tribulation, who will then enter into the kingdom as true followers of Jesus Christ. For the believers, there will be that marriage supper of the Lamb that has already taken place with the glorified and the redeemed saints in heaven. That happens after the church is raptured. We'll come back with Christ and we'll be a part of establishing His earthly kingdom. So, most likely, what John is referring to here is a general idea, a general time, a general period of judgment. It's described for us in John 5, in verse 25 and following. There, Jesus says, "An hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." He goes on to say, verse 29, it will be a resurrection of life for some. And he says this, it will be a resurrection of judgment for others. We talked about the judgment. Now we're talking about the reward. Look at verse 18. This is what takes place during this season of judgment. The time, verse 18, this will be one of the things that will take place during this is the time to reward your bondservants, the prophets, and the saints, and those who fear your name, the small and the great. John tells us that this time of judgment will also be the time for God to reward His faithful followers. This is interesting in that, as I often say, the ability to serve God in a way that would be worthy of a reward is not something you do in the flesh. It's an evidence of the fact that the Holy Spirit indwells a person. Nevertheless, we see throughout the New Testament believers, and they are encouraged to work in view of those promised rewards. Now, to state it more accurately, God has prepared good works for us to walk in. We don't even have to come up with the good stuff to do. We just have to be available with our eyes open to do what God prompts us to do, both through His Word and through the prompting of His Holy Spirit. You're not going to hear Him talk. You're not going to hear a voice. He'll prompt your spirit, or through the Word, He'll prompt you to act on something. Don't get all puffed up. You didn't come up with it. God put that before you. He planned for you to do that. And marvel of all marvels, will be rewarded for that. Amazing. Revelation 22, verse 12. "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done." To the Corinthians, Paul wrote, "Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. What will those rewards be? Well, you know this. All true followers of God will inherit the kingdom, both in its millennial state and its eternal state. All true believers are also promised crowns, including the crown of righteousness, the crown of life, and the crown of glory. Now notice verse 18 here. It seems as if, it seems most likely that what John is doing here is he's giving us an order of reward. Do you see it? That phrase, your bondservants, the prophets, what's a prophet? That's one who foretells. He either tells the future or he foretells. So that phrase, your bondservants, the prophet, that speaks of all those who have proclaimed God's truth throughout redemptive history from Moses all the way to the two witnesses. The Word of God often designates prophets as the Lord's servants, bondservants. And so this will be a time for them to receive a prophet's reward. Matthew 10 talks about that. All those faithful men who stood for God in the midst of a very dark world and an oppressive world, they will then find their work revealed and rewarded. So, we then move from the preachers, and they're more accountable, we move from the preachers to the people. And so there's another group here. Do you see it? Another group to be rewarded is the saints. Who are those? What's it say? Those who fear your name. Fear of God is what? The beginning of wisdom? That designation saints, that is a common biblical description for the redeemed in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. Then we have the rest of the saints. From the small to the great. That's an all-inclusive term. That's just saying all the saints. That's what he's saying. They'll receive rewards. And what John is saying here is that all saints, whether they're alive and go into the kingdom as the sheep, or whether they have died already and been exalted, or whether they have been waiting for the resurrection at the end of the tribulation time, which most likely is the time of the resurrection of Israel and tribulation saints, they'll all be rewarded. And so, when the Lord comes, He brings His kingdom to His own, preachers and people alike, with all that kingdom promise, and ultimately then the eternal state. And even though we in the church will have received the reward when we're raptured, we'll not yet enter in the full reward until we come back with Christ to reign in His kingdom, which we've been promised, and until we go right into the eternal state, which has also been promised to us. So, it seems as if we're going to be rewarded in heaven. We come back with Christ, we're going to be rewarded again. Now, notice what else happens during this time. See the last phrase, verse 18? And to destroy those... Oh, he's back to destruction and judgment again. And to destroy those who destroy the earth. Now, that's interesting. I don't even have to tell you how that's been misinterpreted, right? That is not a reference to those who pollute the environment. That is a statement that defines a key characteristic of all the unredeemed. Now this is interesting. This is describing every unredeemed sinner and its impact, sin's impact on the earth, God's created physical earth. It includes all unbelievers, especially in the context of Revelation. You've got the false economic and religion system called Babylon. You've got Antichrist and his followers. You've got Satan himself, the ultimate destroyer. How interesting is that? How interesting, not in every case, don't take this out of context. How interesting that in many cases those who claim to worship the earth don't know that they're polluting the earth, not because of whether they put the right trash in the right bucket, but because they're sinners. You can't ever forget, God's goal for the earth is what? That His glory would fill the earth. As long as that has not taken place, Satan's glory fills the earth. And so here it talks about pagans who don't even know that just by virtue of the fact that they're unredeemed, unrepentant, they're polluting the earth. That's what sin does, right? The Apostle Paul wrote that the mystery of lawlessness is already at work in the church age, but during the tribulation period it will reach its pinnacle of destructive activity, shredding the very fabric of society in every evil way. Have we not seen God judging the earth throughout the seal judgments and then the trumpet judgments? You'll remember back in Genesis 1:28, what's the first command? Subdue the earth. Take dominion over the earth. Man was to have dominion over the earth to make it flourish. Instead, man fell into sin and in so doing corrupted the earth. Was not the earth cursed when Adam and Eve fell? Sin resulted in the earth being cursed. The earth's been corrupted so badly that God's going to have to reform the entire thing. But it's at this time, notice the text says he's going to punish the corruptors, those who destroyed the earth with their sinfulness. He'll destroy those. Now, one final point here, look at verse 19. We'll call this the promise of communion. So we have the praise in heaven for the sovereignty of God, the hatred on earth of the world, the judgment of God. Here's a fourth point, the promise of communion. Verse 19. Now, let me just tell you before you read it. The idea here is of everlasting communion with God. To say it another way, bound up in this seventh trumpet alongside of praise and judgment for the unrighteous and the righteous is also this promise that we are going to enter into an unbroken fellowship with God forever. Now, we already have that. But this describes this in a different way. We see it in the imagery of verse 19. And the temple of God, which is in heaven, was opened. And the ark of His covenant appeared in His temple. And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and an earthquake and a great hailstorm. Now, simply what John is saying is that the covenant which God has promised to those who worship Him is now going to be available in its fullness. Follow this. And the temple of God, which is in heaven, was opened. What is the temple picture? The temple pictured that place where God's presence dwelled. That's what it pictured. Did we not see that in chapter 4 and 5? The opening of the temple of God, which is in heaven, revealed, what's it say? The ark of His covenant. The ark of His covenant. Now, what's the ark of His covenant symbolize? Well, that's the covenant, that symbolizes the covenant, that the covenant God has promised to men is now available. And so, in other words, It's as if in the midst of the fury of His judgment on unbelievers, God, as it were, throws open the Holy of Holies. Why the Holy of Holies? Well, because that's where the Ark of the Covenant was located. And he pulls believers into His presence. Now, in the Old Testament temple, you would not have thought, you would not have even entertained the thought of going into the Holy of Holies, because only the high priest did that, and even then, he did that only one day a year. The Ark also symbolizes God's communion with the redeemed, because it was there that the blood sacrifices were offered to atone for man's sin. God communes with man when man's sin is forgiven. Also, you'll remember, it was above the Ark that God spoke to Moses. The Ark of the Covenant is called the Word of God. The Ark of the Covenant in the Word of God is called the Ark of Testimony, Exodus 25. The Ark of God, 1 Samuel 3. The Ark of God's Strength, Psalm 132. What was inside the Ark? Do you remember? There was a golden jar holding the manna. There was Aaron's rod, which was budded. And there were the tables of the covenant, Hebrews 9:4. And see, all of that symbolized that God would supply His people's needs, that God was sovereign over His people, that God gave His law to His people, that God was willing to enter into an eternal saving covenant with His people. And notice, along with the ark in the heavenly temple, look at verse 19. What's it say? There were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and an earthquake and a great hailstone. Now, do you remember that description someplace else? Does that not ring a bell? Often in Scripture, those events associated with God's majestic, glorious, heavenly throne are described in this way. It's what we saw in chapter 4, verse 5. In chapter 8, verse 5. Chapter 16, we'll see it again, verses 17 and 18. So, that describes the glory of God. That also describes judgment. Judgment. So here's the point. Heaven is the source of vengeance against unbelievers as well as the source of covenant blessing for the redeemed. It's as if we get to verse 19 and for the true follower of Jesus Christ, God opens everything up. And again, I understand, how can anything be better than being in heaven? Well, remember, being in heaven is not the final destination. You understand that, right? Being in heaven is not the final destination. The new heavens and the new earth, that's the final destination. And it's the millennial kingdom that morphs into the eternal state for the true followers of Jesus Christ. So you can see then the symbolism here in 19, God opening everything up for His people. MacArthur writes this: the message of the seventh trumpet is that Jesus Christ is the sovereign King of kings and Lord of lords. That is why the world responds in rage. That's also why the saints in heaven and the angels and the 24 elders all shout out their praise. He will one day take the rule of the earth away from the usurper Satan and from earth's petty human rulers. History is moving rapidly toward the end, with it culminating in the earthly reign of Jesus Christ in His millennial kingdom. And when He returns, He will bring covenant blessing to the redeemed, but also eternal judgment to those who reject Him. Well, Father, thank You for our time in the text this evening. So interesting. So very interesting. And we can only stop at this moment to praise you because of your mercy and grace by calling us, enabling us to be on the winning team. Our hearts break for those loved ones who do not know you, who know about you but do not know you, don't have a relationship with you. They have rejected the message. They have rejected the fact of your creative power in creating all that exists. They have hardened their hearts so that they have seared their conscience. They have the written Word of God, which they can't understand. It can only be appraised spiritually, but there are some details they can get. And our hearts break for those people who have rejected you because this is their final destination. For those of us, true followers of Jesus Christ, we are so humbled and so grateful. We are so thrilled that we will escape this. Not because of any good thing we ever did, but because you have chosen to be merciful to us in eternity past. For this we praise your holy name. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.